Well, my friends, it is summertime again, and it being summertime, the thoughts of many young people turn to whether or not they have what it takes to be royalty. The queen or ambassador of the local fair. You know, I spent many years going to Ridgetown Fair, going to the Queen Contest, as we used to call it. I think I had a babysitter who was a runner-up for Fair Queen once back in the day. And I thought to myself, I bet that there's somebody here at Langford who has been a Fair Queen or a Fair Ambassador or has run or something along those lines. So I put on my detective hat. I love seeing you all looking at each other going, who is it? Who's it going to be? Put on my detective hat and did a little snooping. And I found in 1993, one Janice Charlton was the Fair Queen of Paris Fair. So I was going to go out and tell Ruth Ann, oh, it's the Queen Mom. She's here and this is royalty. Anybody else? Are there any other connections that we have? Were you the Fair Queen?
No, I ran in Stratford. Back in the day, but I was Queen of the Borough in Burke County in
92-93. Nice! We are in the presence of royalty. Oh, Tammy, that's cool. So what did you have to do as Queen of the Furrow? Oh, and Kathy? Or Jim? You were Queen of the Furrow too?
Her own
fair, yeah. Wow. I knew it. I knew it in this congregation. Back in ancient times. So, like, what did you have to do? You had to go and present stuff? Tell me about it.
You represented them.
Yeah.
We went to a conference in Toronto.
Okay.
In February.
Yeah.
You went to all the local parades.
Sure, yeah. And Glenn was like, that's my girl. Yeah. You know, I kind of counted on the Paris Fair Ambassador website. They had about 7 different pictures of different events that they had been to in the last year. So let's talk about this. What does a fair ambassador need to do? Go to parades, look pretty, wave, represent the fair, right? I can only assume that you also get an endless supply of cotton candy, which, if that's the case, sign me up, right? You become the face of the organization for that year, don't you? So there's all these privileges. Now, there are responsibilities, too, right? Go to the parade, go to these events, encourage people to be involved in agriculture in our particular context. And it's expected that while you go there, you should be acting in appropriate manner, right? You've got the crown, you've got the gown, you've got the sash. You need to act in an appropriate way. You know, Paris Fair doesn't lay out exactly what their expectations are of their fair ambassador, but there are some online that are very explicit. Let me just read you a code of conduct, a snippet of the code of conduct from this year's entry form at Fisher Fair in Illinois. Any visible tattoos should be covered up with clothing or with makeup. Contestants and queen cannot drink alcoholic beverages, use illegal drugs, or smoke. If the current queen drinks, smokes, or uses drugs at any time during her reign, her title will be removed. There will be no, capital N-O, public displays of affection between the contestant and queen or court during the fair or any function representing Fisher Fair. The newly elected queen will be required to attend as many events as possible. Work schedules will have to be altered. That's written into the code of conduct. Now, the last one is quite telling. Being the Fisher Fair Queen is a privilege and an honor. The Queen shall always conduct herself in a respectable manner and use good judgment. She is a role model to the community and a representative of the Fisher Fair. This fair is quite explicit, isn't it? If you receive the honor of becoming a fair ambassador, you will live in a way that's consistent with the values of the fair. You will live in a manner that is worthy of being the Fair Queen. You know, if Fair Queen 2016 posted on her Facebook a picture of her with a beer in one hand and a cigarette in the other, right above another post where earlier she said, ugh, these fair board people are so annoying, we would say that she was not living in a consistent way with that honor, wouldn't we? Now, here's the situation. Sometimes, as Christians, we do that. We've been given this incredible gift, this incredible honor of being a child of the King. We were enemies of God, reconciled to Him, not because of what we did, but because of His mercy. And yet we act as if it didn't make a difference in our lives. We gripe about things. Sometimes we act in a way that's inconsistent with the honor that we've been given as believers. Paul was concerned that his congregation not fall into that, his friends in Philippi not fall into that trap. And so as we heard the words from Paul's letter to the Philippian church, we hear Paul calling them, we hear Paul calling us to live in a manner that is worthy of the gospel. Live in a manner that is worthy of the calling that we've received. And the reading itself starts how? Whatever happens, conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. You know, I've said before that Philippians is a really important book in my spiritual growth. And I've read these words hundreds of times, I'm sure. And every time I hit them, live in a way that is worthy of the gospel. Whenever I hit those words, I got to press pause and just soak it in. Live a life that's worthy of the gospel. I feel like I should get that as a tattoo on my arm, although it would disqualify me as a contestant in the Fisher Fair. Live a life worthy of the gospel. That's our goal. And as we look at Paul's letter here, we get a few different pictures of what it looks like to live a life that is worthy of the gospel. Same sort of thing with the Fair Queen. You know, you act this way, you attend these things, you do these things. Same sort of thing here. Paul gives us different facets of the diamond, different ways of being faithful to the gospel, living in light of the gospel. So let me sum it up for you like this. Live a life worthy of the gospel by being smart. Catchy little acronym for you there. Live a life worthy of the gospel by standing on the gospel, by mimicking the gospel, by applying the gospel, by representing the gospel, and by trusting the gospel. We'll look at those, each one, as we work our way through. So let's get into it. Live a life worthy of the gospel by standing firm on the gospel. If you've got your Bibles with you, join us, chapter 1, verse 27. Whatever happens, and at this point, Paul is saying, you know, I'm not sure if I will live or if I die. Either way, it's a benefit for me. Whatever happens, then, Paul says, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come and see you or am only hearing about you in my absence, I will know that you will stand firm in one spirit, contending as one person for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him, since you are going through the same struggle you saw I have and now have heard that I still have. Live a life worthy of the gospel by standing firm on the gospel. What does that mean? From that text, let me draw out two themes. Opposition and unity. Okay? As Paul is writing this, where is he? He's in jail. Paul's writing these words in jail. He's not in Philippi anymore, but he knows that the people who made trouble for him in Philippi are still there. They're still making trouble for the Christians who remain in Philippi. And Paul says, listen, if you are going to live a life that's worthy of the gospel, then you are going to run into opposition. Expect it. God actually allows this adversity to become a sign to demonstrate that your Christian commitments are true. Right? Verse 29, it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him. It's hard to wrap your mind around, isn't it? Not only to believe in him, but to suffer on him and suffer for him. And the reason for that is that suffering confirms that you have truly believed. Look at verse 28. It's a sign that you will be saved, and that by God. Gift one, you believe in him. Gift two, you prove through bearing witness to him even in suffering, that your commitments are true. God allows this opposition in order to confirm our commitment to him. God gives us the opposition to strengthen us, to purify us. Sinclair Ferguson, that's a name that I've quoted before, puts it like this: suffering is the friction that polishes our graces. Paul says, look, a life worthy of the gospel is not free of opposition, but it handles opposition by binding together with other believers to stand firm, committed to the gospel. That's that unity theme that I wanted to tell you about. Verse 27, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the gospel. Paul anticipates that believers will have opposition, and not only will they have it, but they will face it by gathering together, by saying, we trust God. We trust the God who raises the dead to life. He is the one who will take care of us in this situation. Abstract for us, right? In Canada, we live in a very safe place. We can practice our faith without much concern. Let's run it through a test case just to see what this might look like. Imagine that people were to show up to church on a Sunday morning and discovered that there were rocks thrown through their windows. There were graffiti scribbled on the side of the church that says, religion equals hate. How would we respond? In my lifetime, I think I might see this. We're headed in that direction, I think. How will my church respond 20, 30 years from now? I'll bet there's some people who will leave and not come back. Right? Within that congregation, I'll bet there are people who say, no, it's not worth risking the opposition. I'll bet there are some people who will say, we are going to find out who those culprits are, and we are going to sue them for every penny we can get, every nickel they can get. They want to put up fences and security and gates, and you need to ring the bell before you can come into the church. Some people will want to withdraw from the community and say, okay, I'm just going to do this on my own. I'm not going to serve anymore. I'll just come on Sunday mornings, but not be a part of the community. Here's what Paul says to that church. Stand firm on the gospel. They may break your windows, but they will never break your soul. Don't do this alone. Unite behind the gospel. God helping the helpless. Don't do this by plotting revenge. Unite behind the gospel. Don't give it up. Unite behind the gospel. Sure, take responsible steps. Absolutely fair. But ultimately, trusting the gospel that God is confirming us as believers and strengthening us as his community is the way to proceed. He has forgiven us, redeemed us, made him right with himself. He will never fail us or forsake us. Whom then shall we fear? I hope that we never have to run that test case here. But this is one way that we live a life worthy of the gospel. We stand firm on the gospel. We say, extend love in the face of hate. We trust that in all things God is working for the good of those who love him. We stand a life worthy of the gospel by standing firm on the gospel. We also live a life worthy of the gospel by mimicking the gospel. Look at the beginning of chapter 2. We've spent some time on chapter 2 in the past, so I don't want to spend a whole lot of time going into the details, but let me just trace the argument for you. Paul is persuading us to act, and he's rooting it in something. Verses 1 and 2, if you have experienced the comfort and compassion that comes through the gospel, extend that comfort by mimicking the grace that you've been shown. That's verses 1 and 2. Verses 3 and 4, Paul gives us a really concrete example of that. Here's what it looks like to mimic the gospel. Do nothing out of selfish ambition and vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but to the interests of others. That's another verse to linger on, another verse to tattoo on your arm, eh? Look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Paul doesn't say, now look, that's a good in and of itself, but he says the point of that is because somebody's already done it. Verse 5, I'm calling you to do for others exactly what God has done for you. You know, when Everett was reading, that struck me. Listen to what Jesus did. He gave himself up. He made himself nothing. died on a cross, a criminal's death, for me. Why would I not extend that same sort of self-giving to others? Jesus was in very nature God. He had every right to have his own way, to experience tremendous privilege, to call the shots, and yet he emptied himself. He gave it up. He remained God, gave up the privileges. He became a nobody, a man, a servant. He died on a cross. Why did he die on that cross? Because if he didn't, the innocent Son of God, then we, the sons of Adam, would face the judgment day in our own strength. We would experience that cross. But what did Jesus do? He put my interests and your interests and your interests before his own, didn't he? He acted towards us with humility and compassion and gained for us the eternal reward that our sin disqualified us from, if only we would believe. That's the gospel. And Paul says here, live a life worthy of the gospel by mimicking that, by mirroring it. Like, clearly, you are not going to be able to make an atoning sacrifice for the sins of others. Only Jesus could do that. Only Jesus was God. However, Paul says straight up, verse 5, let your attitude be like the attitude that took Jesus to the cross. Live a life worthy of the gospel by mimicking the gospel. Now, the verses there, 5 through 12, there's a debate amongst scholars as to whether Paul wrote those words or whether Paul quoted a hymn that was being used in the church services, I guess you would say, of the early church. Paul just maybe took it and wrote the words of the hymn in. Whatever the case may be, I want to make explicit something that's implicit in those words. Jesus' selfless death on the cross, God's vindication of him by raising him, Jesus' eternal rule, that's our salvation, right? Because of verses 5 through 12, we are saved from wrath to live in eternity with God forever. Now, Paul is concerned that we not simply agree with that mentally by letting, we just go, oh, okay, yeah, that was a nice thing for Jesus to do. I'll put that on a card at Easter. he wants it to impact our lives. So he's going to give us another picture of what it means to live in light of the gospel. You live a life worthy of the gospel by applying the gospel. Okay, verse 12. Therefore, my dear friends, seminary joke, therefore, what's it there for? Why is it there? Because, Paul says, because of everything that Jesus did, do this. Let this motivate you. As you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, right? So not just at church, not just when pastor's around, all the time, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. Continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Right? You can't just take salvation on the surface like a nice idea. You need to be motivated by it to work it into your life. You need to apply the reality of this salvation into your life at every turn. It's a little bit like baking. What if you took a bit of yeast and threw it on top of a flour and just let it sit there? I assume it wouldn't do anything. Usually the bread maker takes over from there for me. But it's the very same reason that my dad takes one pass over the garden with the manure spreader and one more pass over it with the rototiller. You don't leave that sitting on top. You got to work it in. Living a life worthy of the gospel means apply the gospel. Work it in. Okay, here's a practical example. You're going along. All of a sudden, you feel this temptation to do something or another. Little devil on your shoulder goes, hey, you should do that. Sorry, I shouldn't have used that accent. hey, you should do that. The angel on the other shoulder says, what does the other shoulder say? Angels say. Right? In that moment, you have to preach to yourself. This is a moment that you need to work out your salvation. Right? Apply it. Preach to yourself, saying, I once walked in darkness. I was enslaved to all kinds of passions and pleasures. But when the kindness and mercy of God came, he saved me. I'm no longer enslaved. I choose to satisfy myself in the knowledge that God has redeemed me and made me pure. That's how you apply the gospel. You work out the realities of salvation in your heart. You know, standing firm on the gospel, mimicking the gospel, that stuff, you need to work out your salvation in those contexts too, because it doesn't come naturally to put your needs aside while you serve anybody else, right? It doesn't come naturally for me to put my needs aside and serve my wife. But we have been saved by an utter act of kindness. Living a life that's worthy of the gospel means working that in, living that kindness in our lives. We have to work at it. We have to make the commitment in advance. I'm going to work out my salvation with fear and trembling, which is not to say, right, fear, like, I'm not sure I'm going to make it. Paul just says this because, look, someday every knee in heaven and on earth and under the earth will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord. That's huge. That's majesty. That's glory, like a bonfire that can be seen miles away. Live now in reverence of that. That day will come. Live now in light of it. And as you work it out, look at what verse 13 says. Continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. Did you hear that? You're not alone in working out your salvation. God is working in you to give you both the will, the desire, and the power to act in ways that are consistent with his law, to obey him. You are not alone working out your salvation. Live a life worthy of the gospel by applying the gospel. As Paul continues, he's going to show us now a fourth way to live in light of the gospel, representing the gospel. Look at verse 14. Do everything without complaining or arguing. Okay, time for another tattoo. Do everything without complaining or arguing. That's a huge statement, right? And clearly, Paul is not saying, if someone asks you to do something that is illegal or ungodly, you should do it without complaining. And insofar as it doesn't go against your conscience, yes, do this. But can you imagine what a difference it would make in your workplace if everyone applied this? I think about my time, I spent a few summers at a greenhouse, and like every other word from every other coworker was, grump about this, grump about that. If only this was better. If only my boss cared about me more. If only he wasn't so concerned about his own things. I know that there are many of you who work in that context. Let me make this appeal to you. In order to live a life that's worthy of the gospel, in order to live a life that's worthy of the gospel, be a not complainer in a culture of complainers. Show them what it looks like when God got you and changed you. The verse continues, don't complain, not just because don't complaining is good, not complaining is good, don't complain so that you will be pure and blameless, children of God, without fault in a crooked and depraved generation in which you shine like stars in the universe as you hold out the word of life. You see the point. Not complaining in the midst of a culture of complainers is not an end in itself. It is the means by which we demonstrate that there is something different about us. Our complaining is meant to point to the gospel, to make us shine like stars against a background of darkness, so that people look at you, they go, twinkle, twinkle, little star, how I wonder how you got that way. It's because the sovereign God of the universe claimed me, loved me, made me his child. If you believe the gospel, then you are a child of God. No pointless work or unfair treatment. You know, I don't know how many times I moved the hydrangeas from here over to here. No matter how many times I had to do that, it doesn't change the fact that I'm a child of God, that you're a child of God, that these things are simply polishing you as a beautiful jewel. Act like a child of God. Hold these gospel truths and give your coworkers a reason to want to hold them to. Just as the Fair Queen, right? You are a role model to the community, a representative of the kingdom. Live a life worthy of the gospel by representing the gospel in a way that makes it look attractive, right? If people know that we're Christians, we represent the gospel one way or the other. Either it's a good thing that's attractive, or it's not. Represent the gospel by being a light. Okay. To be honest with you, this is where the text ends for today. But I really didn't think it was a good idea for me to say to you, live a life that's worthy of the gospel by being smart. Right? That just doesn't work. So I thought, as we prepare our hearts for communion, let me add the T onto the end. Live a life worthy of the gospel by trusting the gospel. That's assumed, isn't it? With the S and the M and the A and the R. You can't stand firm on the gospel in the face of opposition. You can't mimic the gospel, putting somebody else's interest before your own. You can't apply the gospel unless you've first received it and trust it. So let me put it to you. Because Jesus, who was God, did not count equality with God something to be grasped, but gave up everything, taking the form of a servant, being obedient to the point of death on a cross. Because of that, God has a legal and spiritual right to transfer us sinners from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his Son. That's a really detailed way to put it, isn't it? I once was lost, now I'm found. That's the gospel. But here's the thing, he doesn't rescue us or claim us without our consent. We need to actively trust him. We need to actively, intentionally build our lives on what he has done for us, right? Not, I fit church around the edges, but Jesus' death on the cross is the central reality in my life. As we approach the communion table, we have an opportunity now to confirm, to renew our trust in the gospel. Right, when we receive the bread, we are publicly declaring, Jesus, I trust that your body was broken so that mine will not be. We trust that your death gives us eternal life. And when we receive the cup, we publicly declare, Jesus, we trust that your blood was given for the forgiveness of sins, that it is sufficient, that it makes us right with God. Right, at the table, we say, God, we believe that this sacrifice of Jesus on the cross makes us right with you. We have eternity with you to look forward to. And let me say one further thing. We need to step one more further. The bread, the cup, the sacrifice that gives us life, this is a tremendous gift, a tremendous honor, well beyond anything that any of us deserve. We desire to live lives that are worthy of this gift, right? Let's be smart about it. Standing firm on the gospel, mimicking the gospel, applying the gospel, reflecting the gospel, and trusting it. Let's pray together. Jesus, we thank you for doing what you did in verses 5 through 12. Father, I'm grateful. It goes beyond understanding that God would become human. Not only that, but that human God would die so that I wouldn't. That's a tremendous honor, God. It's the sort of honor that needs to change my life. I want it to desperately, God. I'm encouraged by the fact that Paul says, continue to work out your salvation. He anticipates that people who have trusted in you are actively working this out. God, we ask for your help in it. Help us to live a life worthy of the gospel. Help us to apply those truths in our lives. Help us to shine it to the world. As we come to the table, God, prepare our hearts. Renew in us a desire to live for you, to honor you, to bring glory to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.